Now, brethren, we'll have the privilege of Brother Dan's ministry to us on a subject of a well-known scripture. To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. Brother Dan.
Well, thank you, Brother George, and thank you, Brother Jeff. You know, the theme of the 2007 Midwest Bible Students Youth Camp was the prophet Samuel. And behold, as a sub-theme, it was, behold, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. In studying for this theme, I had remembered that I had reviewed a study that I had done on the subject many years ago. And I received many blessings from my review, and so I've chosen this study for my remarks today, in hopes that it will be to you a blessing and that you will receive a blessing as well. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." You know, I'm sure that this is the desire of every consecrated heart in this room. You know, we wouldn't be here if it weren't. And yet, how do we demonstrate this theme? Is there a grocery list of do's and don'ts that we can follow so that the Lord will see that our actions, that we have succeeded in loving Him acceptably? You know, obviously not. You know, we recall back in the nation of Israel, this was tried that by accepting the law covenant arrangement, detail after detail was defined, and it defined perfect what a perfect love was to them and what it would be to our Heavenly Father. And they could not and would not keep it. And so now, nearly two millennia later, and much more fallen in our human flesh, how can you and I ever hope to exhibit to our beloved Father and to our brethren and to the world around us that we do love the Lord with all our hearts and minds and souls? And in fact, how can we even assure ourselves that we have indeed reached this goal ourselves? Let's turn to Psalms 89. And brethren, for your notes, I will be using the New American Standard for all of today's text. Again, Psalms 89, verses 14 to 18. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in thy countenance. In thy name they rejoice all the day. And by thy righteousness they are exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and thy favor in our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. You know, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. These two factors are very basic in everything. His righteousness and His justness are the standard by which everything else is judged. And His word is truth. Absolute. And so we study the Bible to find out what we must do and how we must think in order to be pleasing to Him. You know, we cannot use our own judgment to determine what is His will. Even Jesus, who was perfect, did not use His own judgment. Brother Russell has a an excellent article in reprints 4839 and talks along about this very thing. Reprints 4839. And I quote, "There is much significance in the word study, and it is important to note that this divine injunction is given to the church, to those who are believers in Christ and who have consecrated their lives to his service. Having been reckonedly cleansed from sin, we are to give all diligence to the work of studying to make this reckoned cleansing, this imputed righteousness, an actual thing to the best of our ability. It is purely of divine grace that we are reckoned righteous before we are actually so. Looking at our hearts and seeing in them not only our good and honest intentions, but also our desires for righteousness and our efforts to become righteous in the way that He would approve. And God accepts our will for the actual deed." He goes on, he says, "Accordingly, He counts us as righteous now and treats us as His children. Since we have been redeemed from the curse and have accepted His gracious provision for reconciliation, let us then study our lives to see if that we are striving daily to cast out all of the old leaven of sin and malice, and to be sure that we are not to content to allow it to remain in us and work in us. We must always strive to put it away from us. Otherwise, we will prove by our course that our love for righteousness is growing weaker. Happy are those who find that they are not merely working down the leavened mass occasionally and then allowing it to again ferment, but are casting it out by constantly resisting sin, by cleansing our thoughts, our words, and our deeds with truth, and cultivating the blessed fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth." Brother Russell goes on, he says, "Only the studious find the way to divine approval and acceptance. By one, let us study to see that our lives are in honor to the cause we have espoused. Two, that we abstain from even the appearance of evil. And three, that we are circumspect in all of our conversation, in our conduct, watching our thoughts, our lips, our lives. And four, let us study to be diligent in every duty, performing it with a ready mind and with joy and gladness of heart. Because if we fail to study or we disregard these admonitions, we cannot do so without a measure of unfaithfulness. Obedience is the key. Sacrifice is only worth its measure when it is done lawfully and in keeping with the Word of God." End of quote. And so, brethren, we see that studying is not just intellectual head knowledge, but it must permeate through us and into our entire being. Just as 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 3 reads, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3, Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profiteth me nothing. Verse 3 tells us that even our sacrifice must be governed by agape love, or God's righteous love, if it is to have any merit. In essence, what Paul is saying is all the sacrificing in the world, if done by impure motives, is meaningless and a waste. And this is not to say that our motives are always either pure or impure. Certainly, we recognize as fallen beings that we are striving, and we will sometimes, if not usually, find ourselves in a position of having mixed motives. But for the sake of our topic, we will address this subject more simply. And that is, to achieve our goal of both possessing the truest agape love and then by demonstrating it through obedience. Obedience is the key. You know, we have many examples of sacrificing in the Scriptures, both acceptable and unacceptable. And we will look at two of them this morning. And that is King Saul and of Moses. But first, let us determine a definition of sacrifice, both acceptable and unacceptable, so that we can fully apply these two examples. In order to sacrifice in general, we must first make a consecration unto righteousness. And that is to say, to do and to think of which is right and just, just the way our Heavenly Father does. But in our day, as brought out in John 14:6, we are following in the footsteps of Jesus, for he, at his first advent, opened a new and a living way, a way of sacrifice. You know, the word sacrifice may be used from different standpoints. If an animal were killed for a particular reason or purpose, such as in the tabernacle arrangement, it would be rightly called a sacrifice. But just the mere killing of an animal is not a sacrifice. It is how we view the matter that makes it a sacrifice. The lives of God's consecrated children are surrendered for a particular and special purpose. At our consecration, we presented our bodies as living sacrifices. We gave up to the Lord our life, our human bodies, and everything we possess. This is just as the sacrifice of Jesus was made at Jordan, and then it was finished in 3.5 years later at Calvary. You know, his life during those 3.5 years was in total obedience to the Father's will. And this was symbolized in the tabernacle by the killing of a bullock. And so with us, following in his footsteps, we also become dead in the sense that we sacrifice our wills, our way of thinking. We give it up freely that the mind of Christ might dwell in us. You know, in essence, as you were lowered into the water, we part forever with the right to our own way of thinking, our own wills. It is the Lord who sacrifices our lives as we come up out of the water. Although we do not understand and know that the giving up of our wills ultimately leads to the giving up of our lives as well. You know, when our sacrifice is accepted, Jesus becomes our advocate, as spoken of in 1 John 2:1, and he takes us in charge. From the time we gave up our wills and God accepts it, our bodies are counted as his body. That is, it is counted as Jesus' body as part of his sacrifice. We merely give up our wishes in the matter and leave everything to him to dispose of. He attends to the sacrificing, for he is the high priest and we are not. Jesus' merit is imputed to the church, and so that we are counted in with his sacrifice. And when the sacrifice of the church is over as a unit, he will then apply the merit of the great sacrifice which he calls his own for the sealing of the new covenant for the world. You know, brethren, in reality, we are the ones who have to perform the work with our bodies, but only as his stewards. We are to act as he would act. We are to use our energies towards this end, not using our own interpretations of the circumstances and the principles which govern our lives. Easy words to say, and so difficult to do in our actual lives. Let us now turn our attention to our biblical samples of what is an acceptable and an unacceptable sacrifice in the Lord's eyes. Our first is that of King Saul. It was Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 32, that spoke the words of our title, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." You will remember that Saul was appointed to be the first king of Israel, beginning in the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel. And it was the time that the nation demanded of Samuel that he should appoint a king to rule over them instead of the judges which the Lord had set forth. You know, previously, under the Lord's arrangement, we see how he used judges to guide the people, and that it was God who appointed these judges and not man. In reality, the Lord wanted the people to obey him of their own desire, as we see from the last verse in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, brethren, the highest form of loyalty is to follow the precepts of the Lord. Why? Just because they are from the Lord. But already here in Samuel, the people of Israel were compromising their position. They were tired of being different from those that, and wanted to be more like the world that was around them. In verse 5, you remember they said, "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." It was in their own reasoning that was going to get them into trouble. For just as a human king who has absolute power takes away the rights and thereby takes away the wills of the people. The Lord tells Samuel in verse 7 that what was really taking place was not a rejection of Samuel, because Samuel took it personally that the people wanted a king rather than a judge. But the Lord assured him that it was not a rejection of you, Samuel, but it was a rejection of the Lord himself. They still hadn't learned from their experiences that only when they obeyed the Lord, then the Lord would in turn bless them in basket and in store, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 to 6. You know, when Saul began his career, he had many noble and good qualities. He was brave. He was modest. He was generous. When Samuel first came to Saul, he felt very inadequate for the task of reigning over the nation of Israel. So we can see that he possessed all that was necessary for a rule of grand possibilities and opportunities under divine favors, and the love and the adoration of his countrymen. The problem lie with his failure to cultivate his moral character. He trusted more in his own reasoning and thinking abilities than in seeking after the Lord's arrangement for him. You know, the fallen human being is more or less selfish, seeking to sustain himself. Selfishness was Saul's undoing as well. He had not truly given himself over fully to the Lord, but was still thinking of and for himself. His thinking is well illustrated in Proverbs 14:12, which says, "There is a way which seemeth right to a man, but its end is the way of death." His first test came in 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter, in verse 8, which reads, 1 Samuel 10:8, "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down," this is Samuel speaking, "and I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. And you shall wait 7 days until I come, and to show you what you should do." Saul was to gather an army to throw off the yoke of the Philistines and to meet Samuel in 7 days to receive the Lord's blessing in the battle. But instead, after watching his ill-equipped army melt away with fear, Saul wearied of waiting and took the matter into his own hands. Let's read together this portion of the story, which is found in chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. Speaking of Saul, he says, "And he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, 'Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. And it came upon as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'I did it because I saw the people that they were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days. And the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. And so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. And for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people. Why? Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Again, we read in the account, King Saul took the matter into his own hands, and he made the offerings himself, contrary to the divine arrangement and commandment. We see here very plainly that obedience to God is more appreciated by him than were these sacrifices. The sacrifices, in effect, were made of none effect because they were not done in the manner that the Lord had prescribed. Saul's punishment for his disobedience was, as we read, the kingdom would not pass on to his heirs, but was given to another. However, Saul's failure to respect the divine arrangement and his presumption in undertaking that which was not committed to his care did not hinder the Lord's cause. Only Saul's own posterity and opportunity for blessing was hurt. You know, brethren, we can gain a valuable lesson from the experiences of Saul. First, and a simple but powerful observation of Israel as a nation. They had been richly blessed with all the Lord's blessings and watch care through the prophets, the patriarchs, and the judges. But you know what? They tired of being different from the nations around them. Brethren, the same temptation befalls the nation of spiritual Israel. After the initial blush of our blessings of having been delivered from typical Egypt, we see some tiring of being different from the spiritual nations or the Christian churches around us. We see less and less glorying in being peculiar to the Lord and a readiness to reject him. How? Not by in word or deed, but by rejecting his arrangements and his servants. Brethren, let us be obedient to what the Lord has put before us. You know, brethren, like Saul, as we began our walk with the Lord, we saw early victories. Victories needed to increase our patient endurance in faith and relying upon the Lord. These victories were designed to increase our dependence upon the Lord and to teach us to accept circumstances as he permits them. Obedience to the Lord is training us for our future work. And so we must learn it today if we are going to be with him tomorrow. Saul's downfall was not recognizing in this early training and allowing those early victories to puff himself up to the point where he didn't see the error of not waiting on the Lord and his timing. Brethren, let us walk circumspectly. Our zeal for the Lord has to be directed not by our own thinking, but directed by the word of the Lord. Samuel's second test is found in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. And let's read verses 1 through 3. 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3. The narrative begins, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts,'" a direct commandment, remember this, "'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek and for what he has did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child, infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" Skipping down to verses 7 through 9. "And so Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is on the east of Egypt, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of his sheep and the best of his oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they did utterly destroy." Evidently, quite a number of years, brethren, had elapsed between the first test and the second one. And again, Saul had failed to heed the instruction of the Lord. Saul's instructions were to destroy all the Amalekites, everything, man and beast. Samuel didn't tell King Saul why they were to be destroyed, except for their troubling Israel as they had left Egypt, as recorded in Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter, verses 17 to 19. But you got to remember, the commandment was clear straight from the Lord. Saul and his people did carry out part of the order and slaughtered all except the king, who was kept as a trophy, and the choicest of the flocks and the herds. Later in the chapter, starting with verse 13, we find that when the prophet Samuel came to the king, Saul saluted him as God's representative and reported that he had done according to the divine command, in reality, which he hadn't. Samuel, hearing the animals that were kept, inquired, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul protested in verse 15, stating that these were kept in order to offer them to the Lord in sacrifice, and that the people had desired them. You know, Israel was, as the custom of that day, would have been entitled to receive the spoils of war. And Saul might have indeed put himself in disfavor with them had he completely obeyed the voice of the Lord. Looking back at our examination of the story, we see that Samuel and Saul continued their interchange. Let's read together, starting in verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "It is not true, though you were little in your own eyes. You were made that you were made the head of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "But I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen and the choicest things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Now we read Samuel's expression of the divine disapproval of all, and the punishment for such disobedience. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination as it is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." End of quote. Brethren, applying these lessons to today, we see that a selfish spirit was one of the prime principles by which King Saul fell. Selfishness hates to see desirable things sacrificed or destroyed. The Christian has given up the good things of the earth in the sense that he is now looking towards his heavenly home and the good things of heaven instead of on the earth. This fact requires that we bend all of our energies towards our consecrations in study and application of that study in our lives. But you know, our flesh balks at the prospect of using up our, quote, free time and seeing these good earthly things always tries to rationalize when it is truly the flesh that is being served. It is difficult to cite even a crude example. As such, as so often, there are legitimate circumstances that might fit each one. And we wish to point no finger of criticism at nobody but ourselves. And so when we illustrate, be assured that we have no one in particular in mind, but are trying to make practical the principles by which we live. You know, with that said, let us imagine a Christian who has sufficient to live on, is adequately fed, clothed, and housed, and his family is not in want. However, he seeks to advance himself temporally perhaps spending years of his consecrated life to increase his education and skills, or in overtime, which is not required to keep his job. You know, he rationalizes to himself that the better home he can purchase will more comfortably house the brethren when he entertains, that he will be able to give more money to any effort that the ecclesia chooses to enter, and that he will be a better witness for the Lord's bounty. But you know, but does the Lord agree? He said to follow Christ, who had nowhere to lay his head, who said, take no anxious thought for what ye shall eat or drink, and so forth. But rather, he desires our hearts to be offered as directly to him as possible. Obedience would please the Lord far better than these sacrifices. And secondly, we must guard against the man-fearing spirit, just as Saul feared to bring upon himself the reproach of the people, fearing that the thought of being too narrow on one hand and too wasteful on the other. And you know, the same temptation comes to the Lord's people. In our earlier example, the hard work of the Christian to better himself after the manner of the earth would be applauded by his boss, his co-workers, and his neighbors, and unfortunately by many of his fellow Christians. He has contented himself to merely sufficient needs. Had he contented himself to merely sufficient needs, he would have run the risk of being called foolish for dedicating himself to the study of the Bible and to the attendance of meetings and to the general development of his character in blessing others. Saul, we remember, was commanded to destroy all the minutiae of the living things of his enemies. And so we are instructed to slay our flesh. Brethren, let us put all love of sin in its every form, as far from us as possible. Let us beware of entertaining the thought, if only I weren't in the truth, I could do this thing or that thing. Brethren, we see how Saul's life progressed from bad to worse, to the extent that he even visited in his end days the witch of Endor and tried to communicate with the dead through a spirit medium. This was specifically forbidden by the law. But through self-will, he neglected the Lord's will in general and failed test after test, falling prey to his selfish human nature. His end showed the utter hopelessness of this course in life. He went to battle, in his last battle, without the Lord's favor, and lost. Finding himself cut off and wounded, he committed suicide to avoid being captured and tortured before being killed. You know, brethren, the lesson is clear. We are not competent to guide and direct our own affairs. We always need the divine counsel. In the school of Christ, just as in the education of children, tests are regularly scheduled to check the student's progress. If the scholar studies regularly and practices the lessons prescribed, he finds the tests easy and shows himself approved and well prepared. Saul did not apply the lessons and the principles of obedience and proper sacrifice. And when he was tested, he showed himself that he was not only unfit for rulership, But in the end, he failed his final exam miserably, unrepentant, and died. Brethren, as our tests come, let us be sure that we have applied each day's lessons diligently. How? By studying God's mind and will and character, as evidenced in the doctrines of the Bible. We have a little time left for a look at Moses as an example of what is acceptable and an unacceptable sacrifice and true obedience. You remember that as God's representative, he delivered the nation of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. We zero in on the 40th year of their wanderings and God's appointed year for them to enter into the land. Moses is 120 years old at this point in time. It was in April of that year when the nation assembled at Kadesh and the water supply was scant. The people and their cattle were famishing and came to Moses and Aaron for a solution. The account is found in Numbers, the 20th chapter, Numbers 20, 1 to 13. But for the sake of time, we will not read the account, but I'll paraphrase the pertinent portions of our lesson. But please feel free to follow along in your Bibles, though. Numbers, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 13. We see that in verse 8, that the Lord particularly directed that Moses should speak to the rock, and then the rock would respond by gushing water forth. Moses, about 38 years earlier, had been instructed to smite the rock to bring forth water. But in this case, the rock was not to be smitten. Here, as we see in verses 8 through 11, both Moses and Aaron sinned. And we find the meekest man in all of the earth forgot himself and allowed a spirit somewhat akin to pride and self-sufficiency and anger to control him for a moment. That last part is very significant. He was mad. He was angry at the people after 40 years, they still had not waited upon the Lord for his answer. And he lost control of himself. And he cried out to the people, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And with that, he smote the rock twice. You know, we find that the Lord did cause the water to come forth. And the people were blessed just as he promised. But one of the most illustrious men and servants of God there fell under divine condemnation. Neither he nor his brother Aaron would be allowed to enter the promised land. Aaron was to die in the wilderness, and Moses was only permitted to see the land, but not to enter it. The Lord, in his mercy, did not reject Moses and Aaron forever, but used them to illustrate a lesson for who? You and I, brethren. And while its main emphasis is for the spiritual leaders, its message is applicable to all. You know, brethren, if the meekest man in all the earth, after many years of training and experience, had such a failure, the lesson is an impressive one. Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. The Lord declared that the sin of Moses and Aaron was one of unbelief, saying, "Ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the people." It did require faith for Moses to smite the rock, but apparently he had much anger directed at the people, and he wished to produce a dramatic effect, to impress upon the people a lasting lesson. Although the effect may have indeed been dramatic, and probably the people stood in awe of Moses as he was drawing attention to himself, the messenger, and not to God whom he represented. Because in essence, it was who caused the water to flow. It wasn't Moses. We can smite a rock many times and no water's going to come out. It was the Lord who caused the water to flow. Moses was only the instrument. But you know, spiritual pride in any form is dangerous to the new creature. It has a destructive effect upon the conscience. The Christian, especially one who has been in the way a long time, may be tempted to think and to act on that lengthy experience, failing to carefully obey the details of the Lord's instruction. He may come to think that he has, quote, arrived in some way at a place where he deserves credit for his own efforts. How displeasing this is to the Lord. Jesus reminded us, "Except ye be as little children, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." And further, the apostle said, "Children, what? Obey your parents." Like Saul, Moses failed, in at least this instance, to have a childlike dependence upon the Lord and failed to obey, making his sacrifice of service unacceptable, with grave consequence to himself and in his typical lifetime. We rejoice that in Moses' case, this was the rarest of occurrences, and his final overall character fitted him for a role as one of our fathers in faith and one of our children in the kingdom. Brethren, we can safeguard ourselves from disobedient pride, the most deadly of sins, by not only going to the Lord at the opening of each day, seeking his direction, but also throughout each day and night, striving in prayer. Remember the scripture, be instant in prayer. In order to check our obedience levels and our attitudes towards our service and sacrifices, that they have been in accordance with our vows to the Lord. And again, we add to that prayer the study of his word and the application of the instructions found there in our daily lives. If these daily and nightly reckonings and balances continue in our lives, if they are done honestly, with a conscience not perverted by pride, selfishness, or self-will, we may surely expect that the love we sought to discover in ourselves will be found to be growing abundantly. The obedience we seek to give to the Lord each moment of each day will create in us that which is made of agape love. The Lord will find in these seekers of obedience the very reflection of his own character and that of his precious Son. Our minds, as well as our hearts, will demonstrate to him and to all who see us the pure love that is embodied in the greatest of the commandments. And all of our sacrifices will be acceptable to him. Brethren, may we always keep this thought in mind. To obey is better than sacrifice. And may the Lord add his blessing.